Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 16th chapter. We're going to read verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. This will serve as our introduction to our study together this morning. Good to see each one of you here. Glad to have visitors with us as always. Trust that our study will be beneficial and acceptable in the sight of God. Beginning with verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Have you ever stopped to think that the kind of question that people ask today about religious affiliation was never even entertained in the first century AD? Do you ever think about that? Someone might say, "Well, what church are you a member of?" And people today might give any number of different answers to that question. But in the first century, the only question was, "Are you a member of the church?" Because there was only one. And in our lesson, I would like for us to consider together the subject of the church which Christ built, keeping in mind that in the first century there was only one. And we want to talk about how it might differ from many churches in existence in the world today. In our reading in verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." There are many people in the religious community, amongst them especially those who are members of the Catholic Church, who conclude that the church was built on Peter. Now, without any knowledge at all of Greek, it would be very difficult for the common person to come to a conclusion like that, because they would have to understand the significance of the name Peter and how it's used in the Greek text. So I'm going to share that with you because I have no fear of sharing with you what the meaning of the words might be and how they are used in this context. There's nothing to be afraid of because truth is truth. Peter comes from the Greek word Petros, which is defined as a piece of rock, a stone or fragment of rock, a piece of rock that is easily moved or thrown. Now, how does that differ from the word rock in that context? Well, that comes from the Greek word Petros. Petros describes a mass of rock. It is a type of sure foundation, sometimes called bedrock. Now, some examples of the word being used might be Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock." Drew and I saw one of those, by the way, on our trip. Right across the lake from where we were fishing. There was a big rock and there was a house built right on top of it. I said, "Drew, that belongs to a wise man." And indeed he is. But that's what the word means. A bedrock or foundation. Also in Matthew 27:60, "And laid it in his new tomb," speaking of Jesus' body, "which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb." Christ was very careful in our context not to use the same word to describe the foundation upon which the church was to be built, to the name that he used for Simon Peter. Literally, what we have in this context, when we consider the meaning of the words, is, "Now Simon, you have called me by a name which properly describes me," that is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. "And now I will call you by a name which more properly describes you," and that is Peter. "A stone or a fragment of rock that can be moved or can be thrown." That's basically the meaning of what Jesus said on this occasion. And someone says, okay, then what then was the foundation upon which the church was to be built? And that is a good question. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 26 and verse 7 said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." And so, it was to be expected that God would provide a sure foundation upon which to build. Now, Paul tells us about the nature of the foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He said, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Just as Peter gave that true testimony that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Paul says Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which we must build. It is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, or the Christ of God, as Luke 9:20 refers to him, which serves as a foundation for the church which he built. If Jesus was not the Messiah, if Jesus was not the Christ of God, if Jesus was not the Son of the living God, anything built on him would be worthless. Absolutely worthless. But upon this sure foundation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the true and living God, the church is built. Now, as Jesus spoke in our reading, he said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." Now notice Jesus said, "I." Jesus did not say any man or men. He said, "I will build my church." The personal pronoun here denotes that the builder of the church is the speaker. Thus, the church that we read about in the Bible was not built by Martin Luther. It was not built by Henry VIII. It was not built by John Calvin. It was not built by John Smith, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, or any other man. It was built by Jesus Christ. Now notice, Jesus said, "I will build my church." The word "will" here, according to Webster's dictionary, is used to express futurity, usually with implications of intention, determination, compulsion, obligation, or necessity. Thus, the church, according to Jesus, was to be built at some time after those words were spoken. And thus, it could not be in existence when they were spoken. Think about it. I couldn't walk in here and say, "I will build this building." And you say, "You're crazy. It's already built." So when Jesus said this, the church could not be in existence. Yet some contend that the church was established by John the Baptist. But notice with me, if you will, please, in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 10, we find that Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it be given her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. Now, John was beheaded before Jesus made this statement about his church. And this being true, if John did start any church, it was not the church of which Christ is the foundation. And any today who belong to any church which was built before the one which Christ built are not in the church that Christ built. And likewise, any today who are members of any church which was built after the one that Christ built are not members of the church that Christ built. That's just as simple as it can be. We cannot tamper with what was to be built upon the foundation. Christ is the builder. It must be built according to his plans. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul? Take heed how you build. Jesus went on to say, I will build my church. You hear people today going around saying, well, my church this and my church that. What does your church do? And what my church? But what are they talking about? Well, if indeed it is my church and your church we're talking about, one's as good as the other. And neither one of them are any good at all. And the reason is very simple. The only church that the Bible talks about belongs to Jesus Christ. The word my is the possessive form of the pronoun me, which means belonging to. It belongs to Jesus. Any church that belongs to someone other than Christ is not his. Not his church. He knows what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Who does it belong to? The one who purchased it. And whose name should it wear? Some man's name? No. It should wear his name, because he's the one who purchased it. Also in Ephesians 5, verses 22, or 23 through 32, Paul speaks about the relationship between Christ and his church. Listen to it. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as Christ, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in all things. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, that is, of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. As the bride of Christ, as the church is characterized here, what name should it wear? What name should it wear? Well, it should wear his name. If there's any doubt in your mind that the church has this type of relationship with Christ, consider 2 Corinthians 11 and 2. Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, would I expect to find that your wife is wearing my last name? Or that my wife is wearing your last name? No, I wouldn't expect that. I would expect my wife to be wearing my name. But, you know, one of the reasons why religious people talk about their churches is because their church is not Christ's. It belongs to somebody else. It may belong to some man whose doctrine has been promulgated down through the ages. It may belong to someone who began it and gave it a name of some practice that you read about in the Bible and called the church after that practice. But it didn't belong to Christ. It didn't belong to Christ. And I want you to remember something. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." God did not plant the churches of men, and they will be uprooted. Only the church which Christ planted will stand. Then Jesus says in our reading, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." If you're reading the King James Version, it says the gates of hell. If you have a good King James Version that has footnotes, you'll probably find the word Hades over in the footnote. But the actual word in the Greek is Hades. And it was so translated in the New King James Version, American Standard, and New American Standard versions. Now, what did Jesus mean by this? Well, remember in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. This was proven, of course, many times as he walked upon the earth, but most strikingly was it fulfillment of the prophecy of David, quoted in Acts 2, verse 27. Here, Simon Peter, preaching the first gospel sermon, says, in quoting from David, "Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, Peter did not apply this to David. He applied it in verse 31 to Jesus. Hades could not contain him. If death could contain the Son of God or stop the Son of God, the church would never have been built. It never would have been built. Thus Jesus says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The footnote in the New American Standard Version that I have in my possession has this in the side: the powers of death shall not prevail against it. After Pentecost, at about AD 33, after that time, the church was spoken of as being in existence. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, Acts 2:47. Acts 5, we find the church being persecuted, and on and on and on, we see references to the church. But it wasn't spoken of as in existence until then. And you know, killing Christ didn't keep him from doing what he said he was going to do. That's exactly what Jesus was saying here. And that's exactly what we find as we read from inspired history. Then Jesus went on to say, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The explanation of what Jesus meant by this is found in its connection in our context with binding and loosing authority. To whom was this authority given? Well, it was only given to the apostles. And incidentally, this authority was not given to Peter alone. Look at Matthew 18 and 18, where Jesus was speaking to all of the apostles and said, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Here again, the New American Standard Version says, whatever, see, let me think of how, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The meaning being, of course, and I think from studying the text of the Greek and the history of these passages, I think that probably correctly represents the idea here. It wasn't a matter of the apostles going around and making up rules. They didn't do that. When they proclaimed a commandment to someone or some congregation, God had already bound that in heaven. And when they told people that no longer was it a prohibition to eat certain kinds of meat, that was already loosed in heaven. And that authority was only given to the apostles. I mean, think about it. Where else are we going to find out what God wants us to know? Where else are we going to find it out? Well, the apostles are the ones Jesus set in place to do that. Now, you say, well, now how could 12 men bind and loose if they all go off in different directions? I can see it when they're all in the same place and they get their heads together and say, okay, let's bind this and let's loose that. Well, the answer is very clear. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 16, 13. Jesus said to his apostles, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. These men did not have to rely on coming together in a conference to determine what to bind and what to loose. The Holy Spirit told them what to say. And so what Paul taught over here, and what Peter taught over here, and what some other apostle taught here, was all the same thing, because it was all guided by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But someone says, well, what about the idea of the kingdom here? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, think about the implications of that. Paul believed that when he wrote Colossians 1:13, that he was in the kingdom, and that the brethren that he was writing to in Colossae were in the kingdom then. He did not say at some future time, but then. And whenever you get right down to it, from the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom is spoken of as being in existence. Look at Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul was writing to the church at Rome, teaching them about matters of indifference versus matters of faith. Also in Revelation chapter 1, and down at verse 9, John, now listen to it. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Did John think he was in the kingdom? Yes, he did. And he believed the people he was writing to were in it too. He wasn't looking for some future kingdom. And if you recall the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said to people standing right there, assuredly I say unto you, that there are some of you standing here who will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God present with power. So people today who are still praying, thy kingdom come, are professing to believe that there are some people walking around on the earth who are more than 1,900 years old. And we know better. But of course, when we talk about the church and try to deal with people with regard to various denominational bodies, sure as the world, somebody comes up with the vine and the branches. Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches," in John chapter 15, verse 5. "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, the contention here is, in an effort to justify denominationalism, Jesus is the vine and denominations are the branches. Now, you got a problem immediately with that. Whenever I plant a tree in my yard that is labeled grapefruit, I expect every branch to have grapefruit. But if I come out there and one branch has plums and another one has oranges and another one has peaches and another one has grapefruit, something's wrong. Something's very wrong. It's abnormal. Now let's picture Jesus as the vine and denominations as the branches. Here's a denomination over here teaching salvation by faith only. Here's another one over here teaching you have to be a member of their church to be saved. Here's an over here teaching that nobody's going to be saved unless they join up and do a bunch of work on the earth down here, and they're going to be saved on the earth and going to stay here forever. Well, these others over here say, "Oh, no, that's not true. No, that's not true." What kind of tree have you got? I mean, what kind of a vine do you have here? It's got branches that are going in different directions. Something's wrong with it. And that's not the picture that Jesus paints. Read the text carefully. Individuals are the ones who are the branches. Look at it. You, he says, speaking to the apostles who he was speaking to, you are the branches. He who abides in me, he didn't say denomination who abides in me. He said he. The ones who abide in him are also the ones who keep his commandments. Now think about that. If you've got this vine here and all these branches here that are all teaching different things and practicing different things, and Jesus says the ones who abide in me are the ones who keep my commandments, then you have to conclude Jesus' commandments mean different things to different people, and they all do different things, and it's all confusing out here, and nobody's doing the same thing. I don't know about you, but if I worked for an employer who set down a rule book in front of me and said, "Now this is the rule book, everybody's got to abide by this," and then I found out that this person does this that's not in the book, that one does this that's not in the book, and this one does something else, but they're all obeying the rules, I wouldn't like that too much, would you? That's not fair. And Jesus is fair. He is fair. He gives commandments, rules to live by, and everybody lives by the same rules, and if they're doing different things, somebody's not living by the rules. Somebody, and maybe all of them, but somebody's not living by the rules. Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 20 and 21, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of his apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Listen to his prayer, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now I want you to think about this. Are God and Christ pulling in different directions? Teaching different things? Practicing different things? No. But denominations are. And that's the very reason why they cannot be one. They are divided because they are not in the church which Christ built. They're in some other church. Now, let's bring this thing close to home. The question is, are you in the church which Christ built? I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul over here, in teaching the brethren there how to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You say, well, I didn't read anything about the church there. Well, turn over to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Here Paul says that God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the church? We just read about it a while ago. The church is the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And there is one body, just as there is one Spirit, and one God, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism. There's only one. And according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we are baptized into Christ. Not baptized to join up with some man-made organization. We are baptized into Christ. Now, realizing that Christ only built one church, and that one church is identified by those who strive to keep his commandments, who wear his name, since the church is considered to be the bride of Christ. And since we are baptized into Christ, then why would anyone not want to be added by the Lord to the church which the Lord built? It's the only way that we can have assurance of a hope of a home in heaven. The only way. There is no other option offered in the pages of God's Word. No other option. With those thoughts in mind, we want to extend to you the gospel invitation this morning. If you are not yet a member of the body of Christ, if you have not given yourself in submission to the will of Christ by believing that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of the true and living God, as we've already established, and having believed that, to have your heart determined to no longer follow after your way and the ways of men, but from this day forward to follow after what Christ says and nothing else. If that's your determination, then we hope that you're ready to confess your faith before men, to be buried with your Lord in baptism, that you might in that receive the remission of sins and be added by him to the church which Christ built.